Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and we'll read the first 22 verses of Luke chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Etruria and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answereth and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Thus far the reading of Holy Scripture. You open up your Bible, I will direct you to the text for this special occasion, which is found in Luke chapter 3, verse 16. Although we'll look at much of this chapter that we read together, but especially Luke 3, verse 16. John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Especially those last words, "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Dear congregation, God has promises that meet our needs. Those are the best promises. I mean, people sometimes offer things or promise things that you just might shrug your shoulders at. What do I need that for? But God has promises that meet our needs. That if you sit here this afternoon, for instance, feeling your need of wisdom, and which parent who has just been entrusted with a child from the Lord, if he sees his calling rightly, which parent does not feel his need for wisdom? But if you feel your need of wisdom, God has a suitable promise to give. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him, James 1 verse 5. God has wisdom to give, a suitable promise. Or if you feel your need for pardon because you've come to see your sin as displeasing to God, and it's a weight and it's a burden that you cannot carry anymore, God has pardon to give and a promise of pardon. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. Or, when you have to pass through great troubles and affliction, there is the promise of His divine presence. I will be with you. And He can say that as the Emmanuel who has comfort to give. God has promises that meet our needs. And one of them matches our need if there is a need for light and fire. The light and fire of true religion by the Holy Spirit. And that's why you can write over this sermon, the promise of Spirit baptism. The promise of Spirit baptism. We'll see three things. First of all, the condition requiring the Spirit. Secondly, the provision of the Spirit. And thirdly, the application by the Spirit. The promise of Spirit baptism. First of all, the condition requiring the Spirit. Secondly, the provision of the Spirit. And thirdly, the application by the Spirit. When we turn to Luke chapter 3 this afternoon, dear congregation, we meet John the Baptist in the region of the Jordan at the beginning of his short ministry before his imprisonment. Luke tells us this after having spent two chapters about the birth of the Lord Jesus and the birth also of John the Baptist and his early life. But now Luke records by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit how John the Baptist pointed away from himself to the mightier one than he. And Luke tells us when this happens. Yes, he does that in the opening verse of this chapter. In the opening two verses, actually. When it began. Luke, the doctor who is also a historian, you might say, he has his eye on the world clock and tells us in these two verses when the ministry of John the Baptist began, giving us six or seven facts of when this happened. And it's at this moment that the Word of God came to John. At the exact moment, at the exact time, chosen by God, with a message from God for the multitudes, and it's a message of repentance. A message that the world would say, well, if you want to win friends and influence people, then don't come with a message like this. But it's a message that was needed then. It was needed in the Old Testament, needed in the New Testament, preached by John the Baptist, preached by Jesus, preached by the apostles. It's needed also today in our corrupt generation. And the message of repentance shows us our need for the Holy Spirit. And let me give three reasons. First of all, because a radical change is needed. A radical change is needed. That comes out in the word that John the Baptist uses in verse 3, repentance. And in the Greek, it's made up of two words that are stuck together. The one word is against, and the other is mind. It speaks of a reversal of the mind, of a change of thinking, so that our thinking is turned upside down, so that we think differently about God. Sin, ourselves, the world, the Scriptures. You see, we don't just need some outward changes. We don't just need to make ourselves look better on the outside. We need something done to us on the inside, a radical change to our thinking, our feeling, and our actions. And when Luke goes on to describe it in verses 4 and 5, he quotes from Isaiah 40, which paints a picture of road construction. Road construction. Boys and girls, I don't know if you've ever seen road construction taking place. But when a highway is being constructed, then the road construction company does not try to have as many sharp bends and steep inclines, but then the highway construction company tries to make it as straight as possible. That means mountains need to be leveled. Valleys need to be filled. And tunnels need to be made. Nothing can stand in the way of this new road that's being constructed. And that's the picture. That the obstacles of sin, that the boulders of sin, the boulders of worldliness, the rocks of unbelief, the boulders of sin and corruption need to be removed in our lives so that the way is cleared for God to come and for fellowship to be restored between the sinner and the sovereign. Radical change is needed. Have you ever felt that? I'm not saying whether you've seen that other people need that. Have you ever seen that you need that? That not just some things need to change in your life, but your heart needs to be changed and your mind needs to be changed. A radical change. I did not say it had to be a dramatic change. It may be done more quietly, or it may be done more gradually, but a radical change is needed so that we begin to think differently. And who can do that? The Holy Spirit. The second reason why we need the Holy Spirit is not only because a radical change is needed, but because false hopes need to be removed. False hopes need to be removed. That's what John the Baptist does in verses 6 to 9. When he actually dares to say to the multitudes that have gathered there by him, "Oh, generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Here he is baptizing all those who came to him, heeding his call to repent and to confess their sins. And normally, it would be just Gentiles who would be washed when they wanted to belong to the Jewish covenant community. But John is also baptizing Jews. But he recognizes that not everyone is seeking genuine repentance. Not everyone who comes to him is sincere. And that's why he says what he says, and he breaks every rule of preaching, that the world will say, "Well, that will not do you any good. You will not have any success as a preacher if you start calling your congregation a brood of vipers, a generation of vipers, a brood of snakes, of slithering creatures who are just trying to slither away from the fire." They're wanting to get baptized, but they're really still sly. And they're really still snake-like in their heart. And they're still children of the serpent. And that's how we can be too. We don't want to go to hell. Who does? But we still want to be the same, with the same heart and the same mind. And maybe saying to ourselves, "Well, we're church-going people, or covenant people, or we have connections to this or that people. We know these people. Abraham," they could say, "Abraham is our father." And John says, "God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abram." And that's how John speaks of judgment. And that's how he speaks of doom. And that's how he speaks of an axe. And he says, "You're the tree. You're the tree. And if there's no good fruit growing on your tree, there's an axe that's ready to strike at the root of the tree." Verse 9, "Every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Excuses away. And that's how false hopes need to be removed, so that we stop resting on, well, I had a godly parent, or I knew a godly friend, or I've learned quite a bit of my Bible, or I've learned to talk religion, and I know how to sound orthodox, and I know how to look right. It's possible to look right, to sound orthodox, and still be unrepentant and perish. And John comes as a faithful messenger, and he deals honestly with souls, faithfully, while he may seem to deal roughly, as Philip Doddridge puts it in his book, Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul. He puts it this way: let me deal faithfully with you, though I may seem to deal roughly with you. You see, false hopes need to be removed. Fruit is needed. And that's the third reason why we need the Holy Spirit, not only because a radical change is needed, not only because false hopes need to be removed, but thirdly because good fruit must be evident. Good fruit must be evident. Verses 10 to 14, they ask him, what shall we do? And John says, well, if any of you have two coats, give one away. And if you have extra food, give it to those who don't have enough. And to the publicans he says, exact no more than that which is appointed you. For that's dishonesty and that's stealing, just to go out and try and put as much money into your own pocket. And to soldiers he says, don't abuse your authority. Don't abuse your power and don't make false accusations and be content with your wages. I wonder if you would expect me to say that to you this Sunday as you go into another week. Would you expect me to say, people, be content with your wages? And give your extras away. But you see, John is saying this not because he's a strange character, but because he's a faithful messenger, putting his finger like a physician where it hurts, to a people who are coming to be washed while being full of greed, and living for this world, and living for their possessions, and living for their goods, and amassing as much pleasure in this world as they can. And there are boulders that need to be moved out of the way. And that's how he deals honestly, and says, stop filling your own pocket, and lay up treasure in heaven, you might say. And you see, he's telling us that every aspect of our life, every aspect of our life, whether it be our shopping at the store, our work in the office, it comes under the eyes of God. And what good would it do to ignore it? For judgment is coming. You see, every secret thing, every hidden thing, every extra dime that we have taken wrongfully, we'll have to give an account for. Day of reckoning is coming. And how can we know if someone is serious about repentance and faith? How can we know that? Is it by determining which family they were born into? Is it determined by whether they can make a good impression or not? Do they sound nice? Whether they agree with my opinion or not? What matters is what the tax collector is like in the office. And what matters is like the soldier dealing with that prisoner, and what a person does with his worldly goods, and what a parent is like with his children, even when they have a difficult temper. And what an employee is like when the employer is not there to see him. And what a boy or girl is like when no one's around. And when no one in church is watching you, what are you like in secret when no one is around but just you and God? And you see, this smashes our high thoughts of ourselves. And by the power of the Holy Spirit makes us feel our need for mercy, that we say, how I need that water. That water that John the Baptist could baptize with. That water that points to the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus. It shows us our need for the Spirit to renew you and me to give a radical change, to smash false hopes and produce good fruit. And can he do that? Is there one who can do that? Well, that's why John speaks of the provision of the Spirit, our second point. The provision of the Spirit. Actually, John in verse 16 speaks about the giver and the gift. The provider and the provision, you might say. And then of the giver, he says three things about him. For one thing, he's the supreme giver. The supreme giver, verse 16. In answer to the musings of the people about, now who is this John the Baptist? He does say some things about himself. He says, I indeed baptize with water. And that's good. And that's appropriate. Baptism belongs to the ordinance of the church. And the Lord has instructed His church to baptize with water. And that's good. Yes. But while John can pour water over someone, he cannot change the heart. And he cannot cleanse the conscience and make the conscience clean. And so he points away from himself to the supreme giver, one who is mightier than I, who will heal the sick, who will put fish into Simon's net, who will raise the dead, one who is mightier, in fact, the mightiest, who has all power in heaven and earth. And John says, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. Matthew will say, in his record, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He's saying I'm not even worthy to carry them. And here he says I'm not even worthy to loosen the straps and to take them off and to put them on. That was the task for the lowest of servants. But John felt it would have been too great an honor to do even the lowliest service for the Lord Jesus. Why? Well, whose feet are they? And what do those feet do? They are holy feet. And John feels himself unholy. The feet of Christ would crush the serpent's head. The feet of Christ seen in the book of Revelation by John on the Isle of Patmos, they're like unto fine brass, as if they burned in the furnace. There's a holiness about him and a majesty about him. And that's what John says. That's what John says, that man who was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, that prophet of whom Jesus said he was more than a prophet, that man who was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, this bold, plain-speaking herald who was also allowed to preach that precious sermon, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Do you see if that's what we must say of John? You see what we must say of everyone else, even the greatest of men, is that they are still but men. And they cannot give us what we need. John the Baptist could not. Spurgeon could not. And other great men, we cannot. Parents, we have an important task with our children, a weighty task, but we can't give them a new heart. We cannot convert them. Even when we deal with them in love and we show as much love and compassion, still our love will not change their heart. We need the supreme giver. And secondly, he's the sovereign giver. He's mightier than I. He's king. He has power to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Why? Because we deserve it? Not at all. But because he's the sovereign king and giver. And thirdly, he's not only the supreme giver, the sovereign giver, but the solemn giver. The solemn giver, verse 17, whose fan in it is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. You see, this giver is also judge. The day is coming when he'll separate the wheat from the chaff, either be for the barn, for keeping, or for the fire. It's the solemn giver. And what does he give? What does he baptize with? John says with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And when he puts the Holy Ghost and fire together, then he's telling us about the work of the Holy Spirit and comparing the work of the Spirit to fire. And if somebody is listening carefully this afternoon and says, but Pastor, fire. I mean, that's dangerous, Pastor. Yes, especially if it burns. Fire burns. Boys and girls, you know you cannot play with fire. You may not. You cannot just play with matches and think that mom and dad won't do anything. And when there's a campfire outside, then you have to be very careful. Fire can burn. Sometimes you can see a picture of a blaze of fire that got started with just a few matches. Or just a little cigarette butt. But the fire spreads quickly and acres of a forest are consumed in fire in very short time. Still, the work of the Spirit is compared to fire. After all, Isaiah 4 verse 4, he is called the Spirit of burning. The Spirit of burning. And at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, then he came with a unique manifestation of the Spirit. A unique manifestation, it was only one time. It was not to be expected to happen again. The cloven tongues of fire. Do you see what this says about the Spirit? At least three things. For one thing, the Holy Spirit gives light. The Holy Spirit gives light. Fire in the dark at night gives off light. It illuminates. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Why do we need that? Because our mind is darkened. Paul will say that in Ephesians 4 verse 17, their understanding is darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Man is in the dark. Man's in total darkness. There's no light at all in the soul of man to the things that he needs to know. Will he live and die happily? And I think the best illustration is of going down into the earth, going down into a mine maybe, underground into a shaft, and maybe you've been on a tour of what once had been a mine underground, and the tour guide says he's going to turn off the lights for 1 minute to let you feel something of the total darkness without light that miners have sometimes experienced. And the light goes off. And you can imagine how you'd feel. It wouldn't be so pleasant. I would produce a few sighs. But that's our condition. You ever felt that? That's why people are asking, John, what must we do? We don't know. Have you ever said that to the Lord? I don't know what I need to do. It's what marked those on the day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, what shall we do? That marked the Philippian jailer. We're in the dark. God is so different from us. He is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. But we are all darkness. That we don't know what we need to know. We're ignorant of God, of sin, of salvation. We're blind to the Bible. You ever felt that? But here's an encouraging promise. He will baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire to give light where there is darkness. Secondly, He gives warmth. The Spirit gives warmth. Fire gives off heat and warms that which is cold. And that's the second problem with man. He's cold. He's cold towards his fellow man. Gives him a cold shoulder. Knows how to do that very easily. And he's cold towards God, his Maker. And toward Christ and to the Scriptures. His heart isn't filled with love for the Creator. And when the Gospel is preached and Christ is set forth as the all-sufficient Savior, then man still goes on without Him. He's cold. And so the Spirit has to go to work. He has to melt the sinner. He has to regenerate this heart. And as our canons of Dort put it so beautifully, pervade the inmost recesses of the sinner, opening the closed heart, softening the heart and heart. And can you do that? And can John the Baptist do that? Not at all. The Spirit does this. As Romans 5 verse 5 says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. That's what He did on the day of Pentecost. There are these religious people. They're orthodox. They're coming to the feasts. But there's coldness in their heart toward God and Christ. They've just crucified Him. The Spirit begins to take the preaching of Christ and what they've done by their sin to Christ. And something begins to break in their hearts and they begin to feel now and they begin to see their danger. And they have questions now, men and brethren, what must we do? And now at the hearing of Christ, they don't turn a cold shoulder. And they don't turn away with a cold heart. No, their heart is opened. Their heart is awakened and quickened and they see their need to embrace Him. And love and faith is born in their heart. Because they close with Christ. And they begin to love one another so that they continue in one accord. How is that possible? Love of God has flooded their hearts. The Spirit gives light, gives warmth. And thirdly, the Spirit purifies. The Spirit purifies. That's what fire also does. I mean, think of metals in the fire. I mean, gold in the fire. Why is gold put into the fire? Because there is dross. There are impurities in the fire that need to be burned off, that need to come to the top and scooped off in order that the gold may be of pure gold and finer quality. That's what the Spirit also comes to do in the sinner's life. He comes as the Spirit of burning, as the refiner's fire to purify the sons of Levi and to purge them as gold and silver that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Isn't that what happened with Isaiah? That God-fearing prophet, the Old Testament, who was given such views of Christ. There he is in Isaiah 6, seeing the Lord high and lifted up. The majesty of God he sees, the glory of God he sees. And he feels himself overwhelmed by his sin. He's a man of unclean lips. And you would say, actually, he has the cleanest lips in Jerusalem. But it's not what he says. And what's going to happen to Isaiah? An angel comes with a live coal from off the altar, a hot coal, and laid it upon his mouth, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. That must have been painful. Young people, if a coal in the summertime of a barbecue maybe at a campsite, if a coal that's been inflamed is taken out of the fire and is put on your lips, that would burn. That would singe your mouth. That would be painful. Your lips would never be the same again. That's what the Spirit does. He brings the fire from the altar of Golgotha and purges lips. And lips are touched and hearts are touched and hands are touched and feet are touched. And the life is touched by the purging fire of the Spirit. You see, there are sins that need to be burned off. There are impurities in the child of God that need to be burned off. There's the dross of greed. There's selfishness, there's dishonesty like these publicans who were tempted to, and there was the abuse of power like soldiers were tempted to, and there was the dross of unbelief. And it had to be burned away. And the child of God comes in contact, the Spirit rather comes in contact with the child of God, with burning. And it's not pleasant. And it hurts. The doctor has to cauterize something of the flesh. Some undesirable piece of flesh, maybe. The doctor does that, that hurts. And the Spirit does it in our hearts and lives. There's sorrow. There's sorrow for sin. Hatred of sin. A desire to be done with sin. But you see, sin must be purged away. And that's what He does. And that's why He sends those trials your way, dear child of God. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 verse 7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Do you know the Spirit? As the Spirit who gives light in your darkness, who gives warmth in your coldness, and who burns from the coal of Golgotha's altar, that has mercy whereby He burns it with. Is it what you seek? This working of the Spirit. Parents, it's what you need. Parents, it's what your children need. Young people, this is what you need. Whoever you are, you need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But how, Pastor? How do I come to receive this gift? Well, that's our third point. The application of the Spirit. The application of the Spirit. Yeah, what does the Lord do so that you receive the Holy Spirit? Let me say it with four things. For one thing, He gives supplication. He gives supplication. He sets you asking. For the Spirit is not only the Spirit of burning, He's the Spirit of grace and of supplications. He produces prayer so that you come to ask of things that you need in an urgent way. Saul of Tarsus had prayed for many times as a Pharisee on the street corners, but it was all empty. But when he was stopped on the road to Damascus and he's taken to a house in the street called Straight, then heaven says, behold, he prayeth. He's begun to supplicate as a sinner with a great need. And in answer to that prayer, a few days later, Ananias comes and says, in answer to his prayer, he would receive sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. That's what the Lord works. Prayer. Need and prayer. So that you plead for mercy. And even if you don't get an answer right away, then you don't give up seeking for grace. Because you need your sins covered. And you need mercy. Have you learned to pray? Have you come to supplicate for mercy, to seek after God, to ask for His Holy Spirit? Convinced of your need, of the love poured out into your soul. Parents, do your children pray like that? Isn't that what parents would love to see? And you try to teach them maybe to pray, but if anything convinces you, you cannot teach them. But the Spirit can. One mightier than I, He can give this. But He not only gives supplication, secondly, He gives expectation. Gives expectation, for it's a promise. He shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And a promise gives expectation. Boys and girls, you know that. If Dad promises you something, even if Dad says in answer to you, maybe I'll give it to you. Even that maybe answer gives expectation. But here, this is not a promise of a maybe. But there's certainty. He shall do it. And expectation is what the Lord gives. And expectation is what the Lord stirs up so that when His disciples, before His ascension into heaven, speaking with His disciples in Acts 1 verse 5, there He quotes these very words of Luke 3 verse 16. He says this in Acts 1 verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And then He adds, yes, to stir up expectation, He adds, not many days hence. Doesn't tell them how many days. It may be any day, but that gives expectation, doesn't it? But more can be said. He not only gives supplication, He not only gives expectation, He gives reception. He gives reception. For the mightier one, the Lord Jesus, is the giver. He's the baptizer. He comes with supplies to the empty sinner, and He makes the sinner receive. He comes with supplies to an Isaiah. And what does Isaiah do? Nothing. Maybe hold out his lips for the coal to touch it, but the Spirit does it all. And that's pictured so beautifully in the baptism of these children. These children, they didn't grab anything before they came to church. They didn't put something in their hand first and say, well, if I have something in my hand, then I can be baptized. They could not even come to the front of themselves to be baptized. They were carried. They were held. They're empty-handed. And water was poured over them. And that's how the sinner learns to receive, like the publican in the temple, smiting upon his breast, convinced of his sin and guilt. He has empty hands. He has guilty hands, pleading for mercy. And that's how the church in the upper room in the book of Acts has empty hands. And Jerusalem sinners in Acts 2, as they're pleading there with Peter, what must we do? They have empty hands. And the Lord is the giver. And He makes the sinner a receiver. And then there's one more thing He does. He gives direction. He gives direction. He draws your eyes of faith to the Lord Jesus. He draws your attention to the Lord Jesus. He shall baptize. And that's how Luke draws our attention to Him in verse 21 and 22. You see that there? There He came. The one whose conscience never bothered Him, who had never sinned. He came to be baptized at the hand of John, the sinless Son of God, coming into the waters that you might say are sin-stained, to take the guilt of those who have come for washing upon Himself. And the Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and a voice from heaven says, Thou art my beloved Son. And that's how He begins His public ministry. And He's going to take it from the river of Jordan to the river of death. And He'll be baptized with the fires of judgment. He says that in Luke 12, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straight until it be accomplished? And He hangs on Golgotha, bearing in His body and soul the flames of God's anger and the fires of God's judgment. So that when I look upon Him by faith, I don't need to bear those judgments that I deserve, like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah who were baptized with fire in judgment. But then I may receive the gracious fire, the flame doesn't hurt. It gives joy, actually, even when there is pain. The fire that gives light and warmth and purity. The Spirit shows me Christ and makes me know the love of Christ. But how sad if we turn away from Him. How sad if we do what Herod does. In the verses 19 and 20. Herod, who's been convicted by the preaching of John the Baptist. But he didn't like it. And he doesn't want to part with his sin. Herod imprisons John. Friends, it's a great blessing if the Lord addresses your conscience and convicts your conscience and says to you, you did wrong and you're uncomfortable. That's a good thing. But don't think that keeping your sin and imprisoning the gospel and just never coming to church that will give you peace in your soul. That's how many people play with fire, like Herod did. And then the day came when he was suddenly plunged into the fires of hell. How sad if any of you would play with fire like that and try to silence your conscience yourself and one day open your eyes in the lake of fire that cannot be quenched. It never stops burning in hell. It cannot be stopped. My unconverted friend, flee the wrath to come. It's better to feel pain mingled with mercy. It's better to feel the gracious pain of conviction of sin and repentance from sin and a purging away of sin now than the consuming fires of hell later. And maybe there's someone who says, Pastor, I've known times of light and times of fire and warmth. It's all dark again. And my heart seems so cold now. And I pray that there's no fire in my praying. And I read and I listen to preaching, but there's no fire in my soul. That may be. And it seems, doesn't it, dear child of God, as if he has stopped working. But even when his people feel that he has stopped working, he is still at work, purifying you, showing you what you're like in yourself and how desperate you need him, and how great his supplies are. Would it not be good if we did what his disciples did and bow our knees as that church waiting for the Spirit baptism, saying, Lord, we need thee. Lord, I've gone wrong. Bring me back. Or with David, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Come with thy fire again. That fire mingled with mercy. For he can melt the hardest heart. He can illumine the darkest mind. And sanctify and conform you to the Lord Jesus. And come with his grace. And come with his power. And one day, dear people of God, our hearts and tongues and lives will be purified completely to sing the praises of the King. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing and gracious Lord, thou grant the baptism of the Holy Spirit and with fire to those who are strangers to thee and thy grace, who may have the form of religion but lack the power thereof. And Lord, thou knowest how thy people need fresh baptisms from heaven, from thy storehouse of mercy. And thou hast a storehouse that's big and wide. Bless thy word, be thou the after preacher of it, and grant that something of it may follow with us also when the time comes when we lay our heads down upon our pillows and ask ourselves, do I know this? And have my eyes been lifted up to him who is mightier than I, whose shoe latchet I know I'm unworthy to loosen. Lord, forgive our sins in preaching and in listening. Remember us now also after church, in meeting with one another or in Sunday school and junior catechism class. Bless all the means of grace and pardon our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.